Good to see you tonight. Appreciate your presence. And we're going to be looking at a number of things in this week. But one of the things I would like to do tonight is, if I put a title on this message, I would call it Tools and Rules. And what I mean by that is this. There's an old saying that if you give a man a fish, you'll feed him for a day. But if you teach a person how to fish, you'll feed them for life, because they'll be able to catch fish themselves. And that is true when it comes to the Word of God. Just teaching, just giving teaching is one thing. But if you were taught how to, with the proper rules of interpretation and getting the proper tools to be able to interpret the Bible for yourself, that will enable you to see things for yourself and to teach yourself. There are principles, there are rules of interpretation that guide and govern a proper understanding of the Word of God. So what I want to do tonight in this first meeting is to basically give you an overview of the direction of the Bible, the Word of God, and how it is laid out and what God is working toward ultimately. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We are going to be looking at a lot of scriptures. Genesis 15. And as we turn there, I'm going to ask you one question. If you had to give a very succinct, brief description of what the Bible is basically about, what would you say? Well, some could say Christ, some could say redemption, but ultimately it is about, if we could just put one phrase over it, is this: from beginning to end, the Bible is basically about God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the government of God, and into eternity steps creation by divine fiat, by the hand of God. And what God does in that moment of creation is that he divides eternity. There is one beginning point. And as God creates, and God is a God of order, a God of purpose, there's nothing random about God. So many things we do are random, but there is absolutely never one thing that God has ever done or ever will do that is random. It has purpose, it has order, it has intelligence, it has design. And God's kingdom is the aspect of God's governing, God's ruling. And so into creation, he establishes order, parameters. He puts man in a garden. He gives him rules to abide by. Now those rules are broken. And man sins and he disobeys. And so let me just for a moment, before we read this passage, with that act of disobedience and death that comes into the world through one man, there begins now a chain reaction of steps. And let me fast forward you now to the Gospels. And the Lord Jesus comes into the world, and what does he say? He says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He says, we have been working to establish this very moment where what would be accomplished would be redemption. And so you have the expression in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the times were come, God sent forth his Son. So keep that in mind. Eternity is divided by creation. Creation produces time. Genesis 1, it tells us that God, in verse 14, God creates the stars and the sun, the moon. And then he says this, these were for signs. These were for days. These were for seasons. So that by creation, God now introduces time. And into time is further divided by the incarnation, by the Lord Jesus. Time is divided by the Son of God. BC, AD, the time of men, a physical birth, a new birth, time and eternity, lost, saved, so that these things, God now is working. Now, if you go through your Bible, you will see different ways that God is working to accomplish his purpose. There are dispensations that God gives. Those dispensations are ways in which God works with the world at given times. There are also covenants that are given. And these covenants specifically revolve around the earth and his purpose. Now, there is no covenant that is made with the church. And we'll get into that in nights to come. So hold on to that one. Because I know there are people that think, well, the new covenant. And don't we come into the good of the new covenant? Yes, we do. By virtue of the forgiveness of sins. But in terms of the covenants, covenantal dealings are God's arrangements, promises, agreements with a people in relation to specific things. We're going to look at one of those right now. Genesis 15 and verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said, God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation. Now I want you to notice specific things that we're going to see over and over again. These are going to be tools that God wants every believer to have in your hands, so that you will be able to see over and over and over again how God is working. You will be able to have proper interpretation of the scriptures. Number one, you will see that there are specific nations given here. There are specific geographical areas. There is specific times, years given. Why am I telling you that? Because there are people today, there are large groups of religious bodies and teachers that will spiritualize things. They will take things like this and they will symbolize them. They will transition them. They will take promises that are made specifically for the nation of Israel, specifically involving certain dates and times chronologically, and then they will change the rules, and they will spiritualize them, and they will transition those promises and truths that were given to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose, and they will change the rules and say, well, now these are given to the church and these are spiritual. That is called replacement theology. And it is very, very prevalent in Reformed teaching circles. And there are the Reformed library is prolific. They publish and publish and publish. And many of the people that you will listen to in certain ways on YouTube or on internet or whatever are Reformed teachers. Some of them teach many good things, but we need to be careful when it comes to this replacement theology, saying that the promises that were given and the prophecies to Israel are now given to the church, and that the church has literally become the spiritual Israel. That is not true. That is false. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. And by the church, what God is meaning, intending, is the body of Christ, not the local assembly, but all believers that are forming the church, which began on the day of Pentecost and is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, a building, a habitation of the Spirit, the body of Christ. And it will be completed at the rapture. Those two entities never cross lines, unless a person who's Jewish becomes saved. But as a collective entity, Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and they will exist eternally. Because there is coming a new heaven and a new earth, the church will never become Israel, and Israel will never become the church. So that is important to understand. So let's keep reading here. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Why did I read this? Because I want you to notice what happened to Abraham, or Abram at this point, at the very beginning. You say, well, what happened? He fell asleep. Now, there's a reason for that. It's not because he was tired. This is one of the deep sleeps that come upon individuals in the Word of God for a specific reason. The first one was a few pages earlier in the Garden of Eden, when God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and his rib was removed. In this case, God is giving to Abraham, or Abram, what is called the Abrahamic covenant. There are years, there are dates, there are specifics given, and he causes him to go into a deep sleep. What happens when you sleep? Can you do any work? Can you do anything? No, you're out of it. You're sleeping. There are two kinds of covenants. There are covenants that are called conditional covenants, and they are conditional upon both parties fulfilling their points of obligation. And if one of those parties fails to do so, the covenant can become broken or non-binding. But then there's a unilateral covenant. It's been referred to as an unconditional covenant. And what that simply means is that God has taken upon himself full responsibility to carry out the promise of that covenant. This is one of those. And because of that, Abraham goes to sleep. No obligation on his part. There are other covenants. There's the Mosaic covenant, the law. There's the Davidic covenant in relation to the throne of David. There is the new covenant, or referred to as the everlasting covenant in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. There's the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. We looked at that yesterday, that establishes human government. So there are various types of covenants given to us in the Bible. And God is unfolding his purpose, his plan, as time goes on. Now, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. You can read your Bible, but you might not understand it. Daniel says, I understood. The light bulb went on. I saw this. I realized this. What did he realize? I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now picture this. Here's Daniel. He's in captivity and he's reading his Bible. I hope you do that. And as he's reading this book of Jeremiah, he understands now that Jeremiah has, God has said through the prophet Jeremiah that there's going to be 70 years captivity. Daniel traces the time frame, the actual time frame, and he understands that that time is coming to an end. And as a result of that, it's going to cause Daniel to be motivated to live correctly. There's a lot more I can say about that, but what I want to impress upon you is this. What is so important about prophecy? Because what Daniel is reading here is prophecy. The prophecy of Jeremiah. We might have a tendency to toss aside prophecy. I've heard even Christians say, you know what? There's nothing I can do about it. God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. So what does it matter what I know? It matters a lot for several reasons. Number one, because it's God's word. It's precious. He's given it. God himself has determined that you have this book in your hands. That's number one. There's nothing more valuable in this world than what comes from God. Number two, when God gives these, he gives us an expectation. He is unfolding to us his word, how we can live, that we can have confidence in God. That we will know that despite all the opposition of men and the failures in humanity and our weakness and frailness and all of that, God is going to accomplish his purpose. He will not fail. In fact, he cannot fail. And so God wants you to have confidence in him. He wants you to trust him. Not just for the big things, for the little things. And so he's giving you his word for that. He's also giving us his word so that we can understand and piece together the word of God. So that it not only tells us of the consistency prophecy, no, the consistency of failure in humanity, and that God is going to accomplish his will anyway. It not only tells us about the fact of confidence that we can have in God, but it tells us prophecy of the cohesiveness of the Old and the New Testament. Dear Christian, don't throw and set aside your Old Testament away. I've heard Christians almost that you'd almost think they don't believe the Old Testament is part of the Bible. Do you know the truth is? You cannot understand the book of Hebrews unless you have a good understanding of the book of Leviticus and the priesthood and the Day of Atonement. Hebrews is in the New Testament. How are you going to understand Hebrews if you don't understand Leviticus? You will not really be able to grasp Revelation unless you go back and get a little bit of a grasp of Daniel, because these books are cohesive. You won't be able to really, I know you read the Gospels. But do you know when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And that is giving veracity. That is giving authenticity. It is giving proof of the credentials that he is who he says he is. And this will all build up confidence in the Word of God. You will be able then to give it to others. You'll be able to live it. You'll be able to enjoy it more. The bulk of our Bible is prophecy. And so God wants us to understand and grasp that with the proper tools of interpretation. So I read this in relation to Daniel here doing this. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 33. The Lord Jesus is now giving them in what is called the Olivet Discourse. He's giving them signs. Verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So these are signs that are given. Now keep that in mind and hold on to that thought, and let's go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, this is just prior to the Lord's ascension, his return to heaven. He's speaking to his disciples here in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They were asking about the kingdom. Why? Because that was foremost the subject of the Old Testament, the kingdom. And it's a literal kingdom. It's a physical kingdom. It's an obvious display kingdom. What does kingdom mean? We said this yesterday. The word kingdom in our Bible simply means government, the government of God. And God is going to establish his government. The moment you were saved, you entered in under his government. You left the mismanagement of your life under the dominating power of Satan, linked with a world that's condemned, and now you are linked with a resurrected man, a man in the glory, and a world to come. You remember the Lord Jesus told Pilate, now is my kingdom not of this world. He didn't say there wasn't a kingdom. He said, and right now it's not of this world. And the moment a person trusts Christ, they are born from above, they enter the kingdom of God, they come under the government of God, and that includes blessing as well as chastisement, as well as dealings of God with his child. Signs were not for them. Why? The Jews require a sign. He says, will you at this time restore the kingdom? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, in that Olivet Discourse, do you know why it's called an Olivet Discourse? For the sake of younger ones. Because he gave it on the Mount of Olives, right? Sometimes we say things and we think everybody knows them, and I have to go down sometimes 101. And that's not demeaning anyone here, because I was there once too, and I'm still there sometimes. So he gives this teaching on the Mount of Olives. What's so significant about that? Because that's where he's going to come back to when he sets up his kingdom. His feet will touch down, according to the prophet Zechariah, on the Mount of Olives. And when he touches down on that mountain, when he comes to the earth, that's going to follow 7 years after he comes to the air for us. And that mountain will split in two. And he will establish his kingdom at that time in this world. He will be seen as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what value will that have to the nation of Israel? Tremendous value. The fulfillment of those promises that God has given in the Old Testament through the major and the minor prophets, in the book of Deuteronomy, other places, that God is going to fulfill his word to a people now who are going to be surrounded by their enemies, that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot. In nights to come, Lord willing, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to see the rise of the Antichrist and the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, according to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 38, when Israel will be surrounded by her enemies. And there's going to be no hope. And all of a sudden, he will come from the skies and he will deliver that nation. That will mean everything to them. And he's telling them to give them that assurance. Now, can you picture people who are part of that nation? They've refused to receive the mark of the Antichrist, the beast. They're hiding in caves. They're fleeing for their lives. They're pursued. They're hunted down. They're threatened by the beast. And they're reading passages like this. And they're saying, this is happening. He's going to come. He's going to deliver us. It will mean everything. So don't forget about them and the value of prophecy to them. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. You know what that is right there? You say, well, that's 1 Corinthians 3. Yes, that's right. That's prophecy. That's telling us about the judgment seat of Christ, what has been referred to as the Bema, that place where reward is going to be given for how you and I live as believers. That is coming in a day, future. He's telling us here there's a day coming when that will happen. What is that? That's prophecy. So let me ask you, does prophecy have value? Does prophecy affect how you and I are to live? Absolutely. If that verse doesn't motivate us, what does? Because the one who's going to be seated on that seat is the Savior who knows more than any one of us what it is to live a life of sacrifice and service. And it's the one who died for us. And so there's the value of prophecy there to us. Colossians 1, turn with me to Colossians 1. I'm just moving through a number of these because we're going to get to the main part here. And then you'll understand why we're going to have a meeting on Saturday, Lord willing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul says, I have been made a minister. I have been appointed a servant, an official servant, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, or literally to fill up the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What is Paul saying? He's saying that my responsibility, my task that has been given to me presently is to fill up the word of God. I have been given the task to write, to deliver these mysteries, truths that were hidden in past days. And now they are revealed, and I'm writing them down. This is my job. This is my task. And Paul, I believe the Word of God teaches this, he could not die until that job was done. He was stoned at Lystra, didn't die. He says, God says to him, the Lord Jesus says in Acts chapter 9, he is a chosen vessel unto me. He's special. His apostleship was special. Why am I reading this verse? Because I want to show you the progressiveness of Revelation as it moves on from the beginning in the covenants. God moves on through the dispensations. He's giving to Daniel truth. He gives to Jeremiah. He gives to Zechariah truths that are moving us along a timeline. And we're moving on to the end. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to show you two passages that show us how this fits together. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. Knowing this first. Why is he saying that? This first. Because he's saying this is of primary importance. Knowing this first, this has to have priority for you to understand. And he's saying that no prophecy. So there's an entirety now he's bringing before us. No prophecy of the scripture that embraces the entire Bible. He says, know this first. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What he's saying there is this. You can't isolate texts from the body of scripture. It doesn't stand on its own. No scripture is of any private interpretation. Scripture builds upon scripture. And he says, then he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This wasn't an invention of men, but holy men of God. Why is he calling them holy men of God? Because they were men that were separated. That's what holiness means. They were distinctively separated. They were called of God for a specific purpose, separated unto him. And he says, holy men of God spake as they were born along. That's the word there. As they were moved, born along by the Holy Spirit. What is he saying here? He's saying, first of all, that no prophecy stands on its own. Number one, there is a connection. Not only does no prophecy stand alone, but that all prophecy is in agreement with the stream of prophecy. So he says that these men of God were born along as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The image is this. Picture a river that's moving, and it has twists and turns. Sometimes it goes slow, sometimes it goes fast. There are rocks, but the water flows around it. And you stand on the bank of that river, and you throw into that river a twig. And that twig now is borne along in the river. It's moved by the power of the river. Twists and turns, follows the course. A rock may be here, it keeps going. That is a picture of these men, prophets, that were born along within the stream of prophecies. They weren't moved of their own power, but they were empowered. They were enlightened. They were inspired by God. Not inspired in a way like you look at a sunset or a sunrise and you say, that is so beautiful. I'm inspired to paint a picture or something. No. This is direct revelation from God that moves in the stream of revelation. And it is consistent and it is in agreement with all other prophecy. No prophecy stands alone. But the prophets that prophesied went into this one stream and they were moved along so that it is consistent. It is in agreement with. It is moving along by the power of God, by revelation of God, giving the purpose of God. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Keeping that in mind. You're going to say, Hebrews chapter 11, that's the chapter of faith. Yes, it is. But why is Hebrews 11 here? Sadly, I think people just isolate Hebrews 11 from the rest of the book. Hebrews 11 and all these men and women of faith. And what is faith? Faith isn't believing that God can do something for you that's special. Maybe somebody has cancer and, you know, I say, well, I believe God's going to heal me. I believe he has the power to do that. I don't have a job. I'm out of money. I can't, you know, God is able to do, I believe he's going to do this and he's going to do it this way. That's not faith biblically. Faith biblically is my response to God's word. It is my acting upon what he has given me in his word. And when you come to chapter 11, you will see these men and women who responded to a word that God gave them. And it was in response very often to opposition from all the world around them. Now, what makes this so important at this juncture of this book is this. He has brought before them the truth of Old Testament scriptures. Follow me on this. Prophecy. He begins this book in chapter 1 with 7 prophecies that come in relation to the glory of Christ, the Son of God, whom they were doubting, who is he? They were wavering, some of them. Now turn to chapter 11 and look at this. Verse 3. Through faith, we understand. We understand. Remember what we did, read about Daniel? Daniel understood. And as a result of his understanding, he acted. These Hebrews are in the point now where the writer wants them, God wants them to act, to respond in faith to the word he has given them. Notice what he says. Through faith, we understand that the worlds, and if you will allow me to give you the right translation on that, that is the ages. Okay? That's the ages. That has nothing to do really with just the original creation, but it has to do with the epochs of time, with the ages, right? There's different words for world in our Bible. This word here is the ages, aeonos, the aeons. And so he says, we understand that the ages were framed. Framed. The idea of that word framed is like an architect that would repair, that would fit, that would adjust, that would place in a specific way. What is he doing? Is he throwing one brick? No. An architect, a framer, puts together. He builds something that will be complete. And so he's saying that God, as the divine architect of the ages, has put together. And he says, were framed by the spoken word of God. That is the spoken word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then he launches in to all of these characters that have responded in faith. Why is this so important? Because he is saying this, that where you are right now, where you Hebrews are right now, it is essential that you understand that this part of time, when Christ the Son of God has come and died, and given himself as the Messiah, is central to these ages that God has spoken into existence that have been framed. And he's saying, respond by faith to what God has done and given. Because he says, if you don't, not only will you be lost, but sadly, you will have missed the entirety of the heritage and the history that God has established from the beginning to bring you as his people and this world to this point. You are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see the importance of where he is right now, of what he has built upon. Dear believer, what I am trying to do tonight is to get you to grasp the value, the importance, the essential reality of prophecy, of what God has given us, given you. The weight of this book that the architect of the ages, who has framed history, is also the one who's framing the future. And we stand here in the middle of it. That is what God is doing. In 1656, there's a man named Christian Hudgens, and he invented the first pendulum clock, 1656. And until the 1930s, that was the world's most precise timekeeper. In the past, there was the hourglass, there's the Egyptian obelisk, there was the sundial, invented in 1500 BC. All of these are timepieces, but the first appointed timepiece goes back to Genesis 1:14. The sun and the moon and the stars, God says they are for signs. And he puts them in the natural realm. He puts them in the universe. Timepiece. But a little further on, Genesis 15, God is going to establish another timepiece, another clock. And it's called the nation of Israel. And God gives us time, aspects of time, things to be aware of by the use of that nation, even as far as the coming into the world of the Messiah through that nation. Now this is tremendous to understand this, because that's why I read Hebrews 11, God who framed the ages. So the prophetic clock is linked with creation, because what was the first prophecy? The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And as you move through the book of Genesis, Brother Seth asked me at the table, he says, you're gonna speak on Genesis? You're going to go back to Genesis in terms of prophecy? You have to. You have to. You see, the book of Genesis, I think it was John Phillips who said that Genesis gives us the beginning of everything except God. And it's a book of firsts. It's a book of families. It's a book of forecasts. It's a book of famines. It's a book of funerals. And when you go back, and I would encourage you, especially younger ones, get familiar, get into the book of Genesis. It's the seed plot of the Bible. And when you go through Genesis, you'll see there are at least seven stages that are given to us. I'm not going to give them to you, but it begins with this prophecy. Then there is Methuselah. You remember, when he dies, it shall come. Prophecy there. There's Abraham with the covenant. There's Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. That is actually a prophecy in relation to Calvary. That Isaac, the son, being offered, and Abraham saw that and lived that, and the Lord Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. These are prophetic statements. The dreams of Joseph, even his position and his picture, there are pictures there. There are seven of them. If you go through the book of Genesis, you'll see. Seven is often used to depict and unfold to us truth in the Word of God. There are seven stages of the life of the Lord Jesus. Seven beautiful stages. His birth, the life of Christ, even those hidden years, his baptism at the age of 30, his time of public teaching, number 4, his crucifixion, number 5, his resurrection and ascension, which is number 6, and eventually his return, number 7. These are linked with prophecies of the Bible. I can go into a lot more in that, but I'm going to have to skip that for the sake of time. Why is it so important? I will emphasize this again, to know these things, because it will generate an appreciation for the Word of God. It will generate an affection, because God is interested not just in things, not just in nations, but God has a deep-seated interest in people, in human beings, failing, weak, rebellious. And God wants to bring those by changing us into his kingdom, under his government, out of the thraldom from the domination of Satan, who has wrested that hand of government from Adam, who fell. And it's going to be put one day, ultimately, into the hand of God's man, Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 2. We see not yet all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. God has his man. And because God has his man, God has his kingdom, who that man will rule over. It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of Christ. And it is an everlasting kingdom. It will have no end. And so it will generate an appreciation, an affection. It will generate an activity and an alignment with what? With the way that kingdom operates. With the principles of that kingdom. So that our lives will be consistent with that government. We will align ourselves, right? That's one of the reasons why the Sermon on the Mount was given. Here are the principles of the kingdom. The king has come. And the Lord Jesus says, is it Luke 17, where he speaks to the people and the Pharisees are there listening? And he says, the kingdom of God, and I know the King James says, the kingdom of God is within you, but he would never tell Pharisees that are wicked and ungodly that the kingdom of God is within you. The word literally means the kingdom of God is among you. You know why? Because the king was there. He is the government of God. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And so the king was there. But the king who comes to reveal himself is resisted. That's Matthew's gospel. He reveals himself. The king is resisted. The king is ultimately rejected. And now he turns. And he says to the nation, your house is left unto you desolate. There are parables unfolded in Matthew chapter 13 about a kingdom now that the Jews were waiting for that was to be so displayed and overt and obvious. And now it is in mystery form. Now it's hidden. And that's where we are today. This kingdom. There are those that are teaching today, and why I am spending so much time on this is this. There are those that are teaching today that the kingdom of God, that the Lord Jesus says, cometh not with observation, and they misapply that verse. They say, by preaching the gospel and by seeing souls saved, we are being used by God so that the kingdom of God will spread on earth. It will spread. There are men like John Piper who teach that. And this societal kingdom view, where by preaching the gospel, by spreading the gospel, that societies will be changed, lives will be changed, and the kingdom of God will be then spread out. And they'll use the example, for example, of in Matthew 13 of the leaven that is hid in the meal, and that slow spread of leaven, right? Like yeast when you bake a loaf of bread. and it rises slowly. Or they'll use also the birds in the tree, the mustard seed, and so on, and these birds in the tree, and they'll say, see, it's growing, and this mustard seed now is growing, and the birds come, and there's this influence. That is not correct teaching. That is not how the kingdom of God is going to come into existence on display. That is what is how it comes is radically different. And I will tell you this, multitudes of people give us New Testament evidence that the kingdom of God is not what I just said, but that it is a sudden, swift, certain intervention of the destruction and doing away with the governments of men that have failed, and God's kingdom through Christ being established in a moment of time. I don't have time to look at it, but I wished I had yesterday, I'd taken more time. Daniel chapter 2, we will look at that again. But that image, that is a composite image of the four major kingdoms and one future kingdom, there's a stone that rolls down, cut without hands, and it comes into the image and it causes the image to collapse and be destroyed. And it says there was found no place for them. It's very similar language to Revelation 20. There was found no place for them. In other words, these governments are totally done away with. There is no commingling. There is no mixture. It is swift because the image comes down in a moment. The stone hits it. The stone doesn't roll over the feet and then roll over the head and crush the chest. Just the whole image just topples. Happens in a moment. And when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives and he will establish that kingdom. There are 4 days in your Bible that are very, very important to understand. Write them down. If you don't know them, look them up. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the day of man. That's the day we're living in right now, where everything seems to be out of control and man seems to be ruling. The day of man. We as believers are waiting for the day of Christ. That has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And when he has us into heaven and he receives us, and that time when we are in the heavens with him, it's the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 tells us about that. There's the day of the Lord. And that is found multitudes of times, whether it's the prophecy of Joel, the prophecy of the major prophets, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us about the day of the Lord and so on. And that day begins with the tribulation. And it ends with the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ, the millennium. And that will introduce one final eternal day. The day of God. The eternal state. Those are the 4 great prophetic days. 2 Peter tells us of the day of God. Philippians 1, the day of Christ. The day of the Lord, I gave you references for that. You can certainly look it up. And so I'll just give you a few people. Herod believed in a literal kingdom, didn't he? You say Herod wasn't saved. You know, I know he wasn't. That's right. He's a wicked man. But he believed in the kingdom of God. You know why? Because he wanted to kill Christ. He saw the coming into the world of this king as competition. And he recognized if the kingdom of God is something spiritual, it's something just ethereal, it's just something nebulous out there, why would he care? But if it is physical, if it is actual, if it is in existence, that there are actual servants and subjects, and there is an actual king, then he has something to worry about. And that's exactly what he thought. And he tried to kill Christ. Matthew's gospel, the slaughter of the innocents. And the wise men, remember that said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod says, tell me where he is so I can worship him. No, I want to kill him. I want to eliminate the competition. Because he saw that as a threat to his literal physical reigning. He believed in an actual kingdom of God. Then the demons believed in an actual kingdom. They said to the Lord Jesus, are you come to torment us before the time? Satan knows he has but a little time. They believe there's going to be an actual time. And they know that when that happens, what's going to happen to Satan? He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that. The disciples believed in a real kingdom. They asked that question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So now you learn something else, that the kingdom of God not only is something that is visible and manifest and on display, but it has a particular connection with one nation, Israel. And there are promises that are given to that nation that have yet to be fulfilled. And God will be true to his word. They will be fulfilled. So the disciples believed that. They saw it as something very different than what he had been teaching them for 3.5 years. And in all that he taught them, they were like, okay, are you going to restore the kingdom now? You've risen, you've died, you've fulfilled his will. Is the kingdom going to come in now? What does Jesus say? No, it's not for you. It's not for you to know. He says, this is what I want you to do. You don't worry about that aspect of the kingdom. You worry about this aspect. So the disciples believed in it. The mother of James and John, they believed in it, didn't they? She believed in it. Didn't she say to the Lord Jesus, she says, could you grant, please, that my two boys will sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom, that they're going to have a position in the kingdom? She was a very concerned mother, like any mother would be, wants the best for her boys. I know there's mothers here that you want the best for your children. And what she wanted most of all, and I hope that every mother here wants that for your children and for your family, is the best from God. Not from this world, but from God. So she believed in it. The thief on the cross, he believed in the kingdom of God. My brother was preaching on him last, and he said, what does he say? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know it's not now, but there's a day coming, and please, will you take me in? I want to be there. The Lord Jesus says, not only will it be then, he says, but I want you to know this, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so the thief on the cross, he believed it too. And the Lord himself, I mean, I know it's obvious. The Lord himself knew it. He knew it, right? What did he tell the disciples to pray? When you pray, say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a day coming when that will happen. And he says, long for that. Look for it. It's not now. Three times in the Gospel of John, I wish I had the time to take you through the Gospels, and there's 54 references to the kingdom in Matthew's Gospel. And when you come to John's Gospel, there's only three references. Only three. It seems that there's a waning because there's a transition being switched. And the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John twice is in chapter 3, how to get into it. Now, when it's hidden, the new birth. And then he says this to Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? Jesus says this, now, right now, my kingdom is not of this world. Now listen to what he says. Because if my kingdom were now of this world, my servants would come and fight. In other words, there's going to be a fight, but not now. So get a clear understanding of what the kingdom of God is. It is now in its mystery form, hidden, and we enter it by the new birth. But there is coming a day that all the prophecies of the Old Testament looked forward to, where that kingdom would come in power, on display. And so we're moving ahead. God is moving ahead despite all these seeming obstacles. What I wanted to give you tonight was a method of interpretation, of being consistent, of seeing that the entirety of the Word of God is consistent. It is a stream of prophecy, that no prophecy is to be taken apart from its context, in isolation, but together with all prophecies that are moving in that direction. And they must be consistent. If the prophecy begins, as it does, with physical, literal truth, dates, times, places, then we have no authority. In fact, we would be absolutely wrong to spiritualize the second half of it. We must be consistent. In the nights to come, we're going to take those principles. Now, I apologize for going a few minutes over, but I want you to make sure that you have your Bibles and you will look at this, and we will study this in further depth. We will look at the subject of the tribulation that is to come, the rapture. We will look at the subject of the Antichrist and the beast. We will look at the subject of the kingdom itself when it does come in the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20. All of these will be covered, Lord willing, in the nights to come. Let's pray.